Good morning. It's good to see everybody here today. We're going to be back in Acts chapter 2, and we're not going to cover as big of a chunk today because there's so much in. I'm going to be honest with you, I was going to try to finish the chapter today and found that to be entirely impossible. So we're going to cover Acts 2, verses 41 and 42. The title of the sermon today is, What is the Church? Because that is what is. What we have here is a description of exactly what the church is and what it looks like in these two verses. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you so much for the wonderful fellowship that we've already had this morning, and just the wonderful teaching and focus upon what you've done for us in Christ, and that we had in the Sunday school, and that we can come to you directly through your Son. And Lord, that you make us new, and you give us new hearts, Lord, the change that you make in our lives and all these things that we've already been digging into today, Lord, we just thank you for showing us these wonderful things in your word. Lord, we thank you for the joy that we celebrate this time of the year, that you came into this world, that the word became flesh, and that you came to us to reconcile us to you. Lord, we just thank you for these things, and we ask that during this time that you open our hearts, that you help us to draw near to you through your word. Lord, be with us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, I am just loving. I'm loving going through the book of Acts. The farther I go, the more I love it. And something I hadn't really realized before reading through it, then when I go back and just really study through it in depth, is the orderliness of it and the how well it is. I mean, it's a history. It is a history of the early church and of Christ's work in the world through his Spirit, and the way it's laid out, and how the orderly nature of it is just tremendous, and we can see it building. So far, we've seen the ascension of the Lord bodily into heaven. And then we saw the restoration of Peter as an under-shepherd of Christ's sheep here on earth. And he did it through, the Lord brought him back into and restored him as a shepherd who shepherds Christ's sheep through the application of the Scriptures to the flock as they are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus told him, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. And he began to lead this way with the replacement of Judas according to the Scriptures, as the Scriptures proclaimed that it should be done. And then we saw the new covenant promise of universal and yet individual and personal indwelling of the people of God by the Spirit of God fulfilled. So this was promised. This is a new covenant promise. It's promised in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I could look at two or three places, but I'm going to look particularly at Ezekiel chapter 36. And in Ezekiel 36, beginning verse 24, the Lord speaking through the prophet says, For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Not only were all of God's people indwelt by God's Spirit, but they were also, as was promised back in Acts 1:8, empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses to the glory of God in Christ, to all the nations and peoples of the world. And in His providence, God brought together a crowd of people that was representative of all the peoples of the world. People from the nations, the known nations of different tongues and tribes, they're there. And they get to hear the first gospel sermon that was preached after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And not only that, but they all hear this sermon in their own native languages, signaling that the Lord Jesus has broken Satan's ability to deceive the nations and keep them in darkness. The Lord has bound the strong man and is beginning to plunder his house. There was the noise of a great wind, and the wind definitely began to blow. The wind blew through the crowd that gathered to see what the source of the disturbance was. Peter stood up and preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and reigning over all creation. And the Spirit of God went forth in power and applied the word of Christ to Christ's sheep who were assembled there, gave them the gifts of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what we've seen so far. In Matthew 16:15, Jesus asked the disciples who they understood Him to be. And Simon Peter responded in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," now the rock that he's talking about is the truth of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." With this sermon that the Holy Spirit preached through Peter, and then the subsequent ingathering, Jesus has begun the construction of that church. Now let's look at verse 41. "So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Now the title of this sermon is, "What is the Church?" And the reason for that title is, we need to know what the church is, because the church is the reason that Jesus came. Jesus became incarnate. He lived and He allowed Himself to be crucified and rose from the dead for the church. That's why He came. In Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul refers to the assembly of Christ's sheep at Ephesus as the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So if Jesus came to purchase the church, and He is currently building His church, and we call ourselves the church, then we probably should look to His word to show us exactly what a biblical church is and what it should look like. And the first thing we need to understand is the church. We need to just start with the word church. The word Jesus used back in Matthew 16, 18, when he said, I will build my church, is actually the word ecclesia. It's a transliteration. The word church actually comes from the word circe. And it's actually a Germanic word that means a circle. That's where we get the word circle from. And that was where the Germanic tribes would gather, and they'd have a council, and they'd all gather up in a circle. So it was an assembly. Now, why they didn't just translate ecclesia for what it was, I don't know, but it's a transliteration. So the word ecclesia literally translates as a called out community, assembly, or congregation of people. That's what ecclesia is. It's a called out community. That's the place we need to start. The church is a group of people who are called out, separated from the community that they used to belong to, and added to a community that they didn't belong to before. And they're individually called out. Individuals, the church is an assembly of a whole bunch of individuals. So you're individually called out and then added to this assembly. And we see this in verse 41. First, there's a separation from the community that they belonged to before. Those who had received his word were baptized. They received his word. What does that mean? Received his word doesn't mean that they heard it. Doesn't just mean that they heard the word. It doesn't even really just mean that they heard it and believed what they heard. It means that the word was implanted in them by the Holy Spirit. In James 1:21b, James tells his readers to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter tells the Christians that he's writing to that they have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So these people who are separated, they've been separated by the word being implanted in them by the Holy Spirit. They've been born again. They've been given new hearts. They're no longer who they were or like they were. They're separated from the community that they used to belong to, from this world, from the way of life that they used to belong to. And baptism signifies death. We don't really think about that because we're focusing on the life. We love it when we baptize someone because we're celebrating life. We're celebrating the part. See, baptism signifies death and burial and then resurrection. And we focus on the resurrection. But there's another side to that. There's a death. Whenever you're baptized, you're signifying that you have died to self. You've died to the world. Paul said, I've been crucified to the world, and it's been crucified to me. These that receive the word was implanted in them, they were permanently changed and separated from the world that they grew up in. They died, and then they were symbolically buried and resurrected in baptism. And for them, it's much more significant to them than it is to us because of the culture that we live in. Baptism doesn't cost us much here, but it cost them everything because they were declaring when they received the word of God, when they were changed, and they submitted to being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man who was executed by the ruling authorities as a criminal, that was hated by the religious leaders, they were casting it all off. You think about that speech that Paul gives where he says, all of that was, it's nothing to me. all of these accomplishments that I had in life and all of my status as a Pharisee and as a righteous Jew, all of that is nothing to me. It's rubbish. I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. That's the declaration that they're making when they're baptized. That's what it means to be a Christian. The old man who was of this world has been buried, and the new man with the life of God in his soul has been resurrected. And the first reality of what it means to be a Christian is that as a Christian, you're radically and permanently separated from the world of lost humanity that you once belonged to. And it's not a secret. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Behold, see for yourself. They're different. They no longer belong to the world. They no longer belong to this community of lost, perishing people in this world." To become a Christian is to renounce our citizenship in the domain of darkness and receive citizenship in the kingdom of Christ, the church. Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." This is what ecclesia means. This is what the church is. It's an assembly of people who have been separated from the world and placed in the kingdom of Christ. That's the church. That's us. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. So being ecclesia, being called out, being the church, isn't just about being separated from one community. It's kind of what I've been focusing on, but it's also about being separated to a community, to the church. You know, in Luke 18:28, after watching the rich young ruler walk away sorrowful because Jesus told him that he couldn't have dual citizenship, really, if you sum that story up, that's what it is. He comes to Jesus, and he wants eternal life. But I want dual citizenship. I still want to be connected to this group. And I want the benefits of being in this group. And Jesus said, "No, you can't do that." Basically, that's what he says. You've got to look to me alone. You've got to come to me. And he walked away sorrowful. And after watching that, Peter said, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." Peter just realized that. It just dawns on him. You know what? We're no longer part of this world. We've lost everything. We've given up everything and followed you. And he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." So yes, you're separated. As a Christian, you're separated from the world. Sometimes, and just from stories and conversations that I've had with folks here in this church, I know that relationships have been lost. because you're no longer part of the world. Because you've been separated from this world, you've been brought to Christ. And I know that relationships were lost and broken because you weren't part of that community anymore. I've experienced that in my own life. My wife has experienced it. Whenever we are taken out of the world, you know, I think about Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And he's called out of the world. He's separated from the world. And his wife and his children are calling to him, come back, come back. And he has to put his fingers in his ears and run down the road yelling to himself, life, life, eternal life. See, he's been separated. Now, that doesn't mean that physically he's not with his wife and children. He is. And the Lord may use him to save his wife and children. But when he comes to Christ, he is no longer part of the world that they live in. He's no longer part of the kingdom that they're a part of. And that happens. That happens. But see, because of this regeneration thing, because we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, we come to see and know something that's much greater than this world of darkness that we live in. We come to see light. We come to see the glory of God in Christ. We're separated from the world. We're separated unto Christ. And when we come to Christ, we're given new life. We're given new family, new fellowship, new community. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 members were added to the church. 3,000 people received citizenship in the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he answered Peter. Each of those souls that were added were permanently separated from the life and community they had before, but they were adopted by God. They were granted citizenship in heaven, and they were all given 3,000 new family members. This is the church. This is us. 1 Peter. And Peter's going to go on to write about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter's describing what this looks like. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, that's who the church is. There's lots of other things that you could say about the church, but this fundamentally is who the church is. The church is a group of people just like all the other people in the world except for one thing. Christ chose them out of the world. Actually, the Father chose them out of the world before the foundation of the earth. He chose them in Christ to redeem them by Christ, to draw them to Himself, to separate them from the world, and to create something new in this perishing world, this world of darkness and death. And that new thing that He's created in this world is His church. It's His kingdom. It's His kingdom on earth is His church. It's His people that He's called out of darkness into light. That's who we are. And then verse 42, It talks about what we do. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Verse 41 is who we are. Verse 42 is what we do. The first mark of a true biblical church is the centrality of the Scriptures as they pertain to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That means that the things that Luke is listing here had become the top priorities in their lives. When he says they were continually devoting, it doesn't just say they devoted themselves to. Like, well, we made this a priority. It's not just saying that we went out and we learned what the apostles had to teach and now we're going on. That's not what it's talking about. It says they were continually devoting themselves to all the things in this verse. That means that this had become the way of life for this called out assembly, this called out community. And the list begins with the apostles' teaching. Well, what was the apostles' teaching that they were devoting themselves to? I want to go back to Luke chapter 24 so that we can understand what the apostles' teaching is. In Luke 24, I'm going to look at verses 25 through 27. And the situation here is Jesus had been crucified and buried, and he's risen, but the disciples don't really understand yet. They don't really know what's happened yet. And a couple of them are walking down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus came to these two guys that were walking down the road while they were walking, and he's having a conversation with them. They don't recognize him. And he asked them, you know, what they're so sad about. And they tell him, because, you know, Jesus, we thought he was the Messiah, but he was killed. In verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. And then, still in Luke 24, down in verse 44, Jesus had appeared to the disciples where they were gathered together, the apostles, in the upper room. And it says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The apostles' teaching is coming from the Scriptures. And the Scriptures that they're teaching from is the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, what we know as the Old Testament Scriptures, these are all about Jesus the Christ. These Scriptures are not, they're not about rules and regulations. They're not about, ultimately, temporal nations. They're not ultimately about Moses or Abraham. or Isaiah or David. What we know is the Old Testament scriptures are about Jesus. They're all pointing to Him. They're all meant to bring God's people to God through His Christ, through His provision. That was the apostles' teaching. They were teaching the people who Jesus is and what He has done from the Old Testament scriptures. Christians in a biblical church are people of the book. We're people of the scriptures, but not because of the information that the book contains, but we're people of the book because of the person that it reveals. That's why the scriptures are central to a biblical church. Because of who it reveals, who the Bible reveals to us. And like Paul, like the Apostle Paul, the greatest desire and drive that a Christian has, someone who has been born again, this greatest desire that we have in the depths of our soul is that we may know Him. The way we come to know Him more is through His Spirit revealing more of Him to us through His Word. I know there are people that think that you can have experiences in nature or other things that bring you nearer to Christ. I haven't seen it. I've never seen it. The only way I've ever seen anyone... Now, I have been out in creation and I've seen something beautiful or something wonderful happen, and it has made me think of Christ and the Lord. But the reason why it has is because I know that the heavens declare the glory of God. And where did I find that out? In the scriptures. I can only enjoy Christ and the Lord and His glory in creation or in anything else because the Holy Spirit has revealed Him to me through the scriptures, through the Word of God applied to my heart. The scriptures are central to a true church because they reveal Christ to us. And that's the only way that we know Christ. It's through His Word implanted in our hearts by His Spirit. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The second mark of the biblical church is they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. The second mark of a biblical church is devotion and love to one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35. All men will know. That's an indicative. It's not an imperative. Now, in the verse before that, Jesus had given them an imperative. He said, a new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. But then in this verse, He says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. That's indicative. If we are in Christ, if we've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, applying His Word to our hearts, separating us from the world, and putting us together, we're going to love one another. We will, and the world will know that we belong to Him, that we are not part of the world, that we are part of the kingdom of God. And the reason they're going to know is because they're going to see the love that we have for each other. That's what Jesus is saying. When the world looks at our church, do they see the love that we have for each other? I'm telling you, there's a testimony to this church because when Charlie and I came here, we could see the love that this church has for each other. And we could feel the love that you had for us and showed to us. And we love you. And that is the work of the Spirit in a biblical church. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. When Jesus Christ reconciled us to God the Father, He also reconciled us to each other and gave us fellowship with one another in Him. Let me read to you from 1 John. 1:6-7. The apostle says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, with God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we're in Him, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, the sweetest fellowship on earth is when two people get together who have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. I've experienced this many times. You know, you can meet someone that you don't know. You have nothing in common with them. But if they know Christ, you've got everything in common with them. And you can talk. You can have a conversation for an hour with someone that you've never met in your life. I've had that happen many times. Why is that? Because we're in Christ. We're set apart to this new community, this church that Christ is building. We're in a new family. And when we're in Him and we're walking in the light, which is Christ Himself in us, we have fellowship with one another. That's the second mark of a biblical church, is fellowship. You know, something dawned on me. The Holy Spirit brought this out to my attention as I was studying through this. So I want to chase a quick rabbit before I go on to the next point. Jesus said, and actually He's quoting from the Old Testament when He said it, but I'm not going to read it to you, but Jesus said that the first and second greatest commandments were, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself is the second commandment. Isn't it interesting that the first two devotions of a Holy Spirit-led church are driven by love for the Lord and a continual desire to know Him more, i.e. devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is how we know Him, and then love for each other and being together, fellowship. Amen. So the third point is that they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Well, some scholars believe that this is specifically talking about the Lord's Supper. And there are others who believe that this is talking about eating meals together whenever they would gather for teaching and fellowship and prayer. Well, there's evidence for both in the New Testament. So I'm going to say yes, both. Because they were devoted and committed to celebrating the Lord's Supper frequently. But also believe that the Scriptures indicate that it was customary for the early church when they met to meet for a pretty much full day of teaching, fellowship, sharing food, and prayer. There was once that Paul preached into the night and a guy fell out the window and died and then was raised from the dead. That's a long sermon. They would meet and they would eat and they would fellowship. They would have communion, the Lord's Supper. I think it's both. And that's the third mark of a biblical church, is that they're committed to that. And that's why I love Fellowship Sundays. I love what we're doing today and the way that we've got it set up, because I believe that breaking bread, having the Lord's Supper together, communion in Christ, we feast on Christ through His Word, we display it visually through the Lord's table, and then we break bread together and we feast on earthly provision that He's given us. And we share all of this together as the people of God, as this church, this called out community of people that Christ has set apart for Himself. I believe when we're doing that, that's the closest that we come to imitate this earliest New Testament church, what we're doing today. Then the last point is that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. A Spirit-led church is a praying church. Galatians 4:6, Paul says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." We're His children. We've been adopted into His family. We've been separated from, you know, people talk a lot about the universal brotherhood of man. That's true. Every single human being is born in Adam. They're all born with, every single human being has the same earthly original father. Every single one of us. We're all born under sin. We're all lost. We're all without hope and without God in the world. And it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. It doesn't matter what training you've had, what country you're born in, what your financial status is. There is a universal brotherhood of man. And it's lost and perishing. If you're in the church, you're not in that family anymore. You've been placed in a new family. You've been adopted by God Himself in Christ, brought into His family, and given eternal life. You've been separated from the world and placed in Christ, in His kingdom. And you've been given life. You were dead, but now you're alive. And you know, we know that a baby is alive because it cries. You can hear it. A baby cries, and it cries out for its parents to care and provide for it. Babies want to be held. They want to have communion with their parents. They're looking for that communion, for that communication, for that care and that nurturing and that provision. But we know that people are spiritually alive when they've come to recognize their complete dependence on God for life and breath and all things. That's how you know when somebody is spiritually alive. I can look back at my life and I know when I was not spiritually alive, and I know when I was, because I didn't pray when I was not spiritually alive. Now, I did say prayers, but I didn't pray. There's a difference. You know, you can pray before a meal, but you're not praying. You can repeat a prayer. You can say a nighttime prayer before you go to bed and not be praying. But when I was born again, and I came to know the Lord, and He became real to me, and I began to pray. I didn't just say prayers. I was actually talking to someone who I was dependent on, who I knew was my only source and hope. That's true for individuals and it's true for churches. as a church, are we a people that are spiritually alive to God, that recognize Him as the source of everything to us? If we are, we're going to be a praying church. We're going to be a church that cries out to Him, Father, we need You. We need You to act. We need You to carry us. We need You to make us into the image of Christ. We need You to do what You promised to do and build Your church. Christian prayer is an act of real faith that is pleasing to God, because Christian prayer trusts that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's what a true biblical church does. It trusts God. It seeks Him. And looks to Him as its provider. And this, what we're looking at right here, this is what the church in its earliest, purest form looks like. It's a group of people who've been called out of this world. They've been given a taste of true glory, and then they're runt for anything else. And that's what a Christian is. See, a church is really just an assembly of a whole bunch of individual Christians that God has put together. And so we all have the same experience, and that experience is Christ. He's called us out of this world. He's separated us into Himself, and He's given a taste of the glory of God in Christ, and we'll never be satisfied with anything else. We're going to be seeking that from now on and striving. We're going to be like Paul. We're going to be pressing on for that goal of the upward call of God in Christ. And this church, this called out people, gathers together. They study the Word because they want to know more of Christ. They love each other because they do know Christ. And they fellowship with one another. They have meals and take communion together. They pray together, and they trust the Lord together. And you know what happens when we do that? When we're a church like that, the glory of God in Christ shines through us. We become a lamp. You know, the Lord describes His churches as lamps with lampstands. What's He say about a lamp? He says, you don't light a lamp and then hide it under a basket. You light a lamp and then you set it up on a stand for everybody to be able to see. For the light from that lamp to illuminate the darkness and show people what's there. Well, the church is a lamp. And when we do these things that we've been separated to do, and we're witnessing, you know, it's one thing to have the truth, to know the truth, and it just be that. You can know that something is true, you can proclaim that something is true, and it's dead. We call it dead orthodoxy. You can know it and it be true, but it not change you, it not inform how you live and what you do. This church that's described for us here in Acts 2, they have the truth, but the truth has changed them. It separated them unto God in Christ, and it has transformed their lives. If we're a church like that, that this truth that we have transforms us and makes us look like this, we'll be a lamp on a lampstand here in Lake Charles, shining light into this community and giving illumination to the people around us so that they can see Christ. Not so they can see us, but so they can see Christ. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory that we want people to see. And the way that they will see it is when we are doing just what it says right here. When we're continually devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word and for your spirit filling your people and leading your church and shining your light into our lives and into the lives of those that we're able to minister to in your name. Lord, we just ask that you apply this word to our hearts, that you are glorified through our witness for you, that you use this church as a testimony to your goodness and your glory and the gospel of your salvation. Lord, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.